for those of you who are staying behind, you're older than fourth grade, I guess. You're staying behind by definition. And let me have you open your Bibles again to that text that we were looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll begin with this story. I'm told it's true. A little girl was invited for dinner to the home of one of her classmates. And the vegetable being served was broccoli. And her friend's mother asked if she liked broccoli. And, oh yes, the little girl replied, I love it. But when the bowl of broccoli came by, she didn't take any. And so her friend's mom said, I thought you said you loved broccoli. And the girl replied, yes, ma'am, I do, but not enough to eat it. So, you know, do you love your family? You know, you say, of course I do. Do you love your church family? You say, yes, absolutely. You know, and we would all answer that way, and certainly that's the right answer, right? But what do you mean by love? So often we love one another kind of like the way that little girl loved broccoli. We love in the abstract. We love in concept. You know, we easily say the words, but when it comes right down to it, we're not all that interested in showing the love and living the love that we say we have. We need to embrace what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, where he says, my little children, let us love not in word. In other words, you know, not just in what you say, not in tongue, but in deed, in what you do and how you live, and in truth, such that there's a reality to those words of love, showing them to be a life. So I suppose the question we need to answer is this. If love is indeed more than just words, more than just affections, what is it? You know, how do I love in deed and in truth? What does biblical love look like in everyday life? And that's essentially the question that Paul sets out to answer for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And these verses are really at the heart of the so-called love chapter. As we talked about last time, the Greek word for love that Paul uses here is consistently the word agape. It gets translated charity, it gets translated love, and it refers to an active, sacrificial, devoted, giving love. And maybe the easiest, the best way to describe it is Christ-like. Back in the late 1800s, a Scottish evangelist, and by the way, he was also a biologist. For those of us who meld, you know, science with theology, this is a good thing. His name was Henry Drummond, and he wrote a little booklet on 1 Corinthians 13 entitled The Greatest Thing in the World. And in that booklet, Drummond compares verses 4 to 7 to light passing through a prism and being refracted into its component colors. And just as the various colors of the spectrum come together to make a pure white light, so Paul describes love here in its component parts, a rainbow of actions, if you will, that when you take them all together, they comprise this idea of agape love. Now, rainbows actually have a continuous spectrum of colors, but we often talk about specific colors, right? Some of us grew up with Roy G. Biv. Does that ring a bell with anybody, right? Red, orange, yellow, Roy G. Green, Biv blue, indigo, violet, right? So there's seven colors that we commonly name. But in Paul's love spectrum, it's not just seven. He gives us 15 colors, if you will. And the first two tell us what love is, you know, in a positive sense. And then the next seven tell us what love is not, what it's not like. Then there are two that go together to describe love via a contrast. That's in verse 6. And then finally, the last four describe four things that love always does. Okay, so with that in mind, let's read these verses again. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Paul says, charity suffereth long and is kind. So there's the two positively stated. Then the seven negative ones. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Then we have these two presented as a contrast. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And then the four things love always does. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Now, folks, as much as I would love to tackle all 15 of those different colored descriptors this morning, we're going to be observing the Lord's table at the conclusion of our service for today. For today, we're only going to look at two, the first two. Okay? Charity suffers long and is kind. So these are the two positives that Paul gives us, suffering long and acting kindly. And so the title of the message this morning is What Love Looks Like. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump in and just look at that little short passage. Father, we're thankful that you love us with an everlasting love, with an unchanging love. We're thankful, Father, that your love is an active and a devoted and a sacrificial love. We're thankful that we see your love for us, in particular, in the giving of your Son and in the Son's giving of himself to die on a cross and shed his blood and pay the penalty for our sin. And, Father, you call us to love like And we know that we will never measure up, we'll always fall short, and yet, Father, would you give us an aspiration, a burden, a desire to draw upon your grace that we might grow in love, that our love one for another might day by day become more and more and more like this prismatic spectrum of love that we see here in our text. Father, would you give us the richness of relationship one with another such that we are encouraging and helping each other go forward for you. I pray, Father, for your help, for your grace in preaching this morning. I pray that you would speak through your word, that you'd guide what I say, that I'd say just what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that your Spirit would use your word to help these, your people. And I pray, Father, if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, that they would recognize that need even this morning. And turn to Jesus and save them. So we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we look at these two kind of key qualities of biblical love, let me remind us of the particular context for this passage. You know, and I've said before that 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7 in particular, are often read at weddings, and that's entirely appropriate. And these verses have broad application for every relationship that we have in life here on this earth. But, you know, the reason that Paul wrote these words was a particular one. He wrote them because the Corinthian church had a love problem amongst themselves. There was a lot of division and contention in the church. And we've seen that from the very beginning of our study back over a year ago when we started wading into this book of 1 Corinthians. And we read in chapter 11 about how even when they came together for the Lord's table, as we are going to do here this morning, there were factions, and those of means kind of looked down their nose on those without, and it wasn't a time of coming together, you know, to look to Jesus and remember him and his sacrifice. Rather, it was a time of all kinds of other things going on rooted in self-interest and a lack of love. Lack of love for God, a lack of love for one another. Then in chapters 12 through 14, Paul is addressing questions from the church in Corinth about spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians were a very gifted group of people. God had equipped them, prepared them for ministry, but unfortunately the mindset of many was, you know, look at me. See how gifted I am. Look at how I can do this and the impact that I can have here. And they were exercising their gifts not so much to edify their fellow believers, but to draw attention to themselves. And apparently they put particular stock on the sensational sign gifts, you know, that were still operative at that time, you know, very, very early in the church age. So gifts like tongues, you know, and those were intended to authenticate the truth during the formation of the church and the giving of the scripture. But rather than wanting to use their gift to help others, many of the Corinthians just wanted to be seen as gifted, as influential, as spiritual people. But they had a gross misunderstanding of exactly what that meant. They were using their gifts apart from love. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul introduces chapter 13 with words to this effect. Let me show you a more excellent way. Let me show you something that's more important than your spiritual gifts. Yes, those things are important, but there's something even more important. There's something that's even more essential. There's something that's even more permanent than just the gifts that God has given you. And of course, that more excellent way is the way of love. Last time we focused on verses 1 through 3, where Paul says that, you know what, you can speak in all manner of tongues. You can be eloquent and articulate, but if it's not born out of love, it's just noise. It's the only time in my 14 years as pastor here where we emphasize the use of percussion in a church service, okay? We talked about the bronze gong and the clanking cymbal. And Paul says it's just nothing but noise. And he says, all the spiritual gifts in the world, you know, they amount to nothing if they're not ministered from a heart of love. And he says, even if you were to go out and sell everything you own and give it away, or even offer yourself, your body to be martyred, even an extreme sacrifice like that, if it's not mingled with genuine love, if it's not born out of a heart for others and making a difference for Jesus in the lives of others, then it profits absolutely nothing. Paul's point is a simple one. Make love your priority. And I would suggest that selfless love should be, you know, the priority of every Christian. Now, it's not a priority at the expense of truth, and it's not a priority at the expense of other things. But Paul is making the case here that, you know, one of our great needs is a lack of love. The Ephesian church left its first love. It's a need in our lives. And Paul says, if you don't give your attention to that, if you don't set that as something that is more important to you, and if you're not asking God to cultivate that by His grace in your life, as the Spirit of God moves within you and generates that fruit of the Spirit within you that includes love and many other qualities that are kind of part and parcel to it, if you're not doing that, it's just noise, it's just nothing. You need to make growing in love your priority. So that brings us to this middle section of chapter 13, where Paul gives us kind of a glimpse of what love looks like. He shows, you know, shows us how it looks in everyday life, and in particular, his context is in the life of the church. As we study Paul's description, it becomes clear that he's not talking about love as a warm feeling, but rather a conscious desire and decision to love other people no matter what. And I mentioned that there are 15 different expressions Paul uses in these four verses to describe that Christ-like agape love. And we're going to look at just the two this morning. And in our English translations, it may seem that some of them are adjectives. Lots of translations begin this section, love is patient and kind. You know, and if you're a grammar geek, then you'd call those predicate adjectives. But, you know, kind of describing the person. But in the Greek language, they're actually all verbs. Every last one of them, all 15 of them. And that's significant. Now, the love Paul is talking about is not primarily something you feel, but something you do. Something that is involved in action, in active pursuit. We may not always be able to control our feelings, but we can choose to submit our actions to the Spirit of God and to God's will and God's desires. And we can even, you know, adjust our motivations accordingly. So the love God is describing for us through the pen of the Apostle Paul is something that you choose to do or not to do. It isn't just something that happens. Something that stems from your purpose choice. And that brings us to our very short text for this morning. describing for us positively what love is life like. Verse 4, just the first little phrase, charity, love, suffers long and is kind. Now, as you might expect, since we have just two qualities to consider, we have just two outline points. Okay? And I've tried to word these. It's straightforward, right? No surprises here, right? What am I going to say? You know, I mean, it suffers long and is kind. It's not difficult, okay? But I'm going to word these using kind of verbs or trying to connote that action that Paul intends us to get. So here's the first one. Love bears patiently with people. Love suffers long. It's long suffering. Now, that's no longer an everyday word. If you step out probably from church speak, not a lot of people have used long suffering anytime recently. Okay? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But it's not a real common word, but frankly, it's a great word that captures the meaning of the Greek word way better than patience, frankly. Now, if you're using a different translation, you may see it different ways, but what matters is what Paul says, the underlying term. And so we've got words that kind of have some overlap, the English words patience and long-suffering, and those are used to translate a couple different words almost interchangeably sometimes. They both have to do with enduring. They both have to do with waiting. And so you're going to find in any translation, really, that there are a variety of what exactly gets used in describing these words. And there really are two key Greek words. The first one, and I'll give you the word, not that it's significant, but it's hupomene, and it comes from a word that means remain, and a prefix that means under. So it's the idea of enduring, of standing under a weight. That's when Paul says the author of Hebrews, whomever that may be, in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, he says, let us run with patience, with endurance, right? Let's just keep going despite the weight, despite the pressures. When you run a marathon, right, that's not long-suffering unless the guy next to you is really giving you a hard time. But, you know, if you run a marathon, that's endurance. That's hupomene, okay? That's remaining, keeping going under that burden. But the word in our text isn't that. It's the word, it has two parts again, a prefix and the main word. Macro is the first part, and thumao is the second part. And macro, you can guess what that means, right? Long, big, whatever you want to say. And thumos refers to your temper, your temperament, your spirit. And so macro thumao literally means to be long-tempered, right? The opposite of short-tempered. It's someone with a long fuse rather than a short one. So long-suffering does a really good job of capturing that idea. Without macrothumia, we humans tend to be temperamental, we tend to be irritable. Sometimes we even have a bad temper. We tend to lose patience. We tend to lose our cool. Even blow up. That's why James says be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, right? Slow to be angry. And I might add, be slow to react. Be slow to get frustrated. And you can add a lot more things, but that's what it means to suffer long. And I've observed that in the New Testament context, the word hupomene, the one about endurance, seems to be used in a general sense most often of bearing up under a burden, being patient, enduring in trials. So it has to do with patience in your circumstances. But long-suffering is typically used in reference to people. So it has the idea of being patient with people. Now, there's still some overlap, but that's kind of a general distinction between the two of them. And so what Paul is talking about here is how love bears patiently with people. When a traffic light turns green, especially in this day of texting and things like that, right? Some drivers will impatiently honk their horns if the car ahead of them doesn't start moving immediately. And probably all of us react like that, right? Whether you hit the horn or not, or whether you just honk the horn in your head and say, come on, get going. You know, I do that all the time. I get off your text, lift your head up, see the light's green, go, right? Well, that's not being very long-suffering, right? You know, and it's been said that patience or long-suffering is something you admire in the driver behind you. but not in the one in front of you, right? So you want that guy behind you to give you a little bit of grace, but the guy in front of you, you know, come on, let's get going. And our nature is to overreact. And we get defensive, and we interpret remarks as attacks, and then sometimes we strike back. A lot of people carry inner anger from their past, you know, and they have an edge towards someone for something that someone did, maybe, intentionally, maybe, 26 years ago, and it still bugs that person, you know. They're not long-suffering. They're carrying around that bitterness, that grudge. And the slightest provocation brings anger to the surface and out into the open. You know, anger usually involves kind of a spiteful attitude of retaliation and revenge, but God forbids that. In Romans chapter 12, three times Paul addresses this. In verse 14, he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." In verse 17, he says, "Recompense no man evil for evil." In verse 19, he says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath." Let God take care of that part. You just let it go. The Bible teaches mercy and forgiveness and compassion and long suffering. People tend to, by people I mean you and me, okay? People tend to excuse their anger. You know, and we tend to love that passage, right? Be angry and sin not, right? Yes, I am righteously angry. You know what? Most human anger is self-centered and sinful. For the wrath of man, James says, worketh not the righteousness of God. Hardly anyone will admit to hating people. But the Bible defines love and hatred largely by people's action. Love is expressed by helping people, while hate is demonstrated by harming people. So I wonder, do you suffer long with those who don't treat you right? Do you suffer long with those who, perhaps because they're hurting, try to hurt you? It's often said, right, hurting people hurt people. You know, they're just kind of wound up with that. So when someone hurts you, how do you respond to that? In Corinth, I think for many, you know, their triggers got tripped really easily. Many of them were irritable even over little things, like maybe personality quirks. There's a lot of envy going on. He's going to talk about that. We'll look at that next time. They had little time a day for those who differed from them in personality, in background, in experience. And folks, it ought never, ever be like that amongst God's people in God's church. We don't have a lot of time this morning, so let me close out this first point with two illustrations. These are both true. One of them I read in the book. Okay? I'm not old enough to have been there in the 1500s. The other one I observed for myself in the life of a friend. But they're both have stuck in my memory for a long time, and they are reminders to me. During the late 1500s, there was a gentleman named Dr. Thomas Cooper, and he was editing a dictionary, ultimately adding, get this, 33,000 words, and making countless other corrections and improvements in wording. And he had been working at this project, collecting materials and going through the editing process for 8 years. 8 years. When his wife, in the account that I read, described her as a rather difficult person, okay? Not my words, but that's the words they use. Went into his study one day when he was gone and burned all his notes. Now, they didn't have Google Docs, right? So he couldn't just kind of download another copy. I mean, it was gone. 8 years of work, gone. Now, later she would say that she did it because she feared her husband would kill himself with study. Clearly, she didn't fear that her husband would kill her, or she would have thought better of what she did. But 8 years of work became a pile of ashes. And Dr. Cooper came home, and he saw the destruction, and he asked his wife, what happened? Who did this, he asked. And his wife admitted that she had done it. And this long-suffering man heaved a deep sigh and said only these words. Oh, Dinah, Dinah. I wonder what his wife's name was, Dinah, okay? Thou hast given a world of trouble. And then he sat down to another 8 years of labor in order to replace the notes that she had destroyed. So the next time you think you've arrived at being patient and long-suffering with someone who does something that frustrates you, well, remember Dr. Cooper, right? That'll give you something to aspire to. Now, I'll tell you the one that is from a personal connection that I have. A friend in a former ministry, we'll call him Ken. His wife had significant issues with her mental health and stability. And clinically, she was diagnosed with schizophrenia. And my description, not his, my description would be that she just tormented this poor Christian brother. And she would routinely just rail on him and throw him out of the house. And he would go and stay with his in-laws. And his in-laws would say, why don't you just divorce her? I mean, they were big-time sympathetic to him, and he never would. And some days he'd stop by my office and we would sit and talk. And whenever I saw him, you know, walking towards the office, I knew that it had probably been a bad day at home. And you know, I wouldn't describe what he did as vent. He just was looking for a safe space and, you know, somebody to just pray with him and love on him and be an encouragement to him. There was one time when, as he was walking out of the house, his wife, not unlike Dr. Cooper, his wife threw his computer out the secondary window at him, and it shattered all over the sidewalk. And these were not isolated incidents. And never, never did I see any anger from this man, ever. You know, I don't know what was going on the inside, but I never, ever saw it. And after we had moved, some years later, a friend out there called me and let me know that Ken's wife had died. And, you know, in my not-so-long-suffering spirit, thought, he's probably relieved. You know, the pressure is gone. And the next time we were there at that church, and I saw him, and I told him I was sorry to learn about his wife. And you know what? The man, with a tear in his eye, said, yeah, this has been hard. I really miss her. Folks, that's love. That's long-suffering. So when I, one, get impatient with people, I remind myself of those stories. When I think that I'm being pretty patient with people, I remind myself of those stories. You know, and it helps me in both instances. Because that really is a Christ-like long-suffering. Now, those are extreme examples. Most of us struggle with being irritable and short and not very long-suffering over much lesser dynamics. You know what? God can transform your life like that, like he did in the case of these two men. Now, you know, that's both in a family situation. But let me ask you, what does it mean in the context of the church family? You know, we don't live quite in as close a quarters as husband and wife do, as parents and kids do, so it's not quite the same crucible of pressure all the time, but yet, you know, we're part of a family, and we rub shoulders a lot. You know, maybe there's someone in our church family who just kind of irritates you or annoys you. They do things that you just shake your head and say, "Would you stop doing that?" In your mind, you may not say it, but you're thinking that. Maybe they've done something genuinely to hurt you. And maybe your practice is, you know, just to avoid them, to give them a wide berth. You don't want to talk. You don't want to... You know what, folks? That is not being long-suffering. When the disciples asked Jesus, they said, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? He keeps... And the idea there isn't another sin. It's, he keeps doing the same thing again and again. And he even keeps coming back and he says, I know I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And I say, I forgive him. How many times? And Jesus' point isn't, okay, keep your tallying. When you get to 490, you're off the hook. Right? When he says 70 times 7. His point is, you keep forgiving. You keep forgiving. You know, that's being long-suffering. That's bearing patiently with people. Now, it doesn't come naturally. Depending on your personality, it really doesn't come naturally, right? Some may be a little more, you know, low-key and just, but it's not natural for anyone. It's supernatural. It's It's an element of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's seen so clearly in the life of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ-like, agape love suffers long. Love bears patiently with people. And then secondly, love acts with kindness. Now, I mentioned that being long-suffering is included among the fruit of the Spirit, but so is kindness. Here's what Galatians 2, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, of course, it starts with love. That's kind of the one that is the umbrella over everything that follows. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Now you say, Pastor, I don't see kindness in that list. And I would say, well, actually you do. It's just that in Galatians 5, the King James translators chose to render it gentleness. And this is a word that by all the different translations gets translated lots of different ways. It's not just a single word or two in English that gets used, because this is a word that has a very broad meaning, very broad implications. And there are various forms of this important Greek word, and I'll show you what it is, not because you need to remember it, but just for so you kind of get a sense of how we're going about this. There's kreistos, which is the noun form, and then there's kreistotes. Kreistos is the adjective form, kreistotes is the noun form, and kreistuomai, which is the verb form, and that's the one that we have in our text. But you see that they all have this common root, kreist, okay? It has nothing to do with toothpaste, okay? It's, you know, but it looks kind of like that. And back in 2017, I did a Wednesday night series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. And when we studied kindness, I had us look at all 18 times that one of those three words, right, that a form of this word appears in the New Testament. And as I said, it gets translated lots of different ways. And we look through all of those in one fell swoop. And some of them you kind of seem to make sense. Kindness, graciousness, goodness, gentleness, okay? Those all seem like there's some overlap there. But there are others that you might not expect. Here's one of them. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, which word in that text do you think is used to translate Christos? You've heard me say this before, you'll never forget this because it is memorable. But it's the word easy. The word easy. Where Jesus says, for my yoke is easy. My yoke is Christos. You know, in ancient times, of course, oxen were often yoked for work. And an easy yoke is a yoke that fits the animal. It's a yoke that's been carved and shaped to fit the neck and the shoulders of the ox so it doesn't cut into him. So that though he's bearing a burden, it fits comfortably, you might say. You know, it's kind of like shoes that fit versus shoes that don't, right? I mean, if you're on your feet all day, you still get tired. But boy, it's a lot better when your shoes fit comfortably, when maybe they've got some insoles in them, versus something that isn't the right size or isn't giving you the proper support. That's kind of the idea that's here. So Jesus is saying that when we walk with him, when we labor with him, the challenges of life will be fitted to us and Jesus will pull with us. The burdens will be there, but they won't cut and damage. Rather, they are easy. They are kind. And a kind person is one who ministers to people's specific needs. He or she is sensitive to what hurts and what doesn't. See, kindness isn't just kind of a warm, fuzzy, friendly disposition. It's certainly not unfriendly, okay? Certainly not cold and callous, but it's a whole lot more than just that. It's not mere friendliness. It's a way of looking at people with concern, with compassion, seeking to help them face life's burdens in a way that won't hurt them or drag them down. Maybe even taking up the other half of the yoke and helping them pull along. That's kindness. That's an easy yoke. Let me show you another interesting use of this word. Luke 5:39, it says, no man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Now, you may have absolutely zero context for the point of that verse. But the point is that new wine is bitter, And old wine is better. It's smoother. It's more pleasing. And the word Christos there is the word better. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what, it doesn't bite like new wine. It's pleasant tasting. I'd love to go through all the other uses of the word like we did back in 2017. And you can go find that message online if you want to. But here's what we'd learn just by looking at all the different ways and the different contexts where we find the word Christos. We'd learn these things. That kindness is a cultivated virtue that we need to put on. Right? Ephesians 4:32 talks about putting on kindness. It's a moral characteristic. It's good. It's a quality of goodness. It's relational. That's something we see clearly in our text this morning because Paul's talking about our relationships with one another and showing kindness one to another. It involves a patient and active interest in the welfare of others. Kindness is adaptable and comfortable. It's easy. And it's smooth and pleasant. And gladly received. It's better, not bitter. So let me give you an expanded definition. Kindness is a cultivated moral virtue, enabling you to respond to the needs of others by graciously adapting yourself to them, not expecting them to adjust to you. You know, when people say, well, that's just who I am, right? That could not be more contrary to biblical kindness. The point of biblical kindness is, you know what? I'm gonna adjust. I'm gonna change. I'm gonna think about what's gonna best foster our relationship. What's best gonna help this person? And with God's help and by God's grace, that's the person I want to be. Not who I am. Not the way I grew up. Not the way I am. But kindness is someone who is so motivated by helping the other. And showing love and care for them, that we adjust and we accommodate. The essence of kindness is adapting yourself to minister to the needs of others. Folks, do you see how this fits in with what Paul's talking about in chapters 12 through 14? Right? He's saying, you know, whatever your spiritual gifts may be, they'll be nothing but noisy and useless unless they're ministered from a heart of love, unless they're ministered with a spirit of patience with people, unless they're ministered with kindness, with a concern that gives of itself, that adjusts itself for the sake of the others, right? The opposite are things like being mean, causing discomfort, being rude, being abrupt, being abrasive, making someone easy. And you can do that, you know what, without even a word, just with a look, with a raised eyebrow. You can make someone easy. That's all contrary to the idea. Love bears patiently with people. Love acts with kindness as you graciously adapt yourself to meet the needs of others. Folks, that's what love looks like. Now, it looks like a lot more than that, and we'll see that here down the road. But there's just kind of a starting point. But Paul says, you know what? If you want to use your gifts in a profitable way, if you want to be used by God to make a difference in the lives of others, if you want to edify the body, if you want to build others up, if you want to have the kind of relationship again amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what your life needs to be like. You need to be growing in long-suffering, in bearing patiently with people. And not putting the problem on them, but doing what you can do to be kind and to accommodate their needs and to be a blessing and minister to them. And you know what, folks? If we would all, you know, look to the Lord and be asking Him to help make us that kind of person, can you imagine how rich and sweet our relationships would be one among another, you know, across the board? If instead of two people looking at each other kind of like, man, I don't know about him, you know, they were looking about, brother, yeah, so great to see you. And there's genuineness there, right? You know, what a difference that would be. And it is kind of contagious. You know, when people manifest love, others see it and they notice. And they recognize this is how God would have me to be. So that's just the first two of 15 facets of love that Paul gives us in verses 4 through 7. Next time, my goal is to take on the rest of them, though we may have to spread it out over two or three more sessions. But let me say this. Often when we observe the Lord's table, I'll preach a message specifically tailored to that observance. And you know what, folks? I think that I've done that this morning. Even though we stuck with where we were in our series in 1 Corinthians, this text is so apt because this is the kind of heart that's we're supposed to have one towards another, being long-suffering, patient, kind, gracious, gentle, accommodating, in a word, loving. That is the more perfect way. And as we come together around the table of the Lord this morning, that ought to be our spirit towards each other. And we call this time communion, fellowship. And the idea is that we just come together and we focus on what we have in common, a relationship with Jesus, a Savior who loves us, a God who is at work in our lives, a common mission to go out and reach people with the gospel, a common, a shared desire to help one another grow. And that only happens when we have that spirit of love, when we're long-suffering, when we're kindly disposed, one towards another. So let's shift our attention now to the Lord's table. And as we do month by month, let me remind us of the essence